Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Good morning. Got a couple people awake. All right. This morning we're going to be continuing in our study of some of the major doctrines of Scripture, important doctrines. This morning we're going to talk about the law of God. What does Scripture say about the law of God? And as we have been doing, we're using our Confession of Faith as our framework for this study. If you don't have a copy of it, I don't have one. Does anybody have one you can hold up? Okay, right there. So if you want a copy, we have some on the rack in the back, in the hallway there, so maybe you can look on with somebody now and pick one up on your way out. Those are available for you for free. I highly recommend it as an accurate summary of the teachings of Scripture and the topics that it addresses. All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our study time together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering around your word. We ask that you'd help us to long to know what it says to us, to take it seriously, to recognize that it is truly a word from God. I ask, Father, that as we handle that word, we would do so carefully and accurately, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to understand it, not simply so that we would add to our knowledge, but so that we would grow to know you better and be able to serve and honor you more fully. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John Bunyan said, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." So I hope that kind of helps you to see why this is an important topic. We wrestle, I think, some with what exactly the Bible teaches about the law. There is a great deal of confusion, lots of different ideas on this, and I think there's some, it's understandable why it's difficult to grasp, because the Bible seems, on the surface at least, to say all kinds of very, very different things about the law that are hard to put together. I think part of the problem is that people tend to kind of go off and read one little passage on their own and then draw these conclusions by themselves instead of subjecting themselves to the discipline of the community of the church and the overall teaching of the church down through the ages on this topic. And there's great help to be had in that, in trying to see what the Bible says over the whole testimony of Scripture rather than just isolating a few verses. Let me just give you a taste for some of the difficulty of what we have to wrestle with here. If you want to look, you can very quickly turn with me, but you may not want to do this quick Bible drill. Galatians 2, I'm going to read two verses out of Galatians and then four out of Romans. Galatians 2:19 says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." You go over in chapter 3. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And if you go into Romans chapter 3, Romans has a lot to say about the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 31 says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." So Galatians says, through the law I died to the law, and it's a curse. And then Paul says in Romans that we establish the law. Romans 6:14. Paul goes on to say, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Then Romans 7, verse 12, he says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And then Romans chapter 8. Verses 3 and 4 says, For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You confused yet? These are difficult things. It's hard to know what exactly is the law, first of all, and then does it apply to us, and if so, how does it apply to us? Well, the answer is not simple, but I hope that we can look at the categories and the definitions and so forth to help us work our way through this. I think it's really important that we make proper distinction to understand what the Bible, how the Bible uses law, the concept and the term. So, first of all, let's just think about the term law, the word law. The word law is used in lots of different ways in Scripture. And so we need to just understand that it's not always talking about the same thing, even though it uses the same word. And we do that too. We use the same word for lots of different concepts. Like, for example, we use the word hour. You know, to say, this is the hour of my doom. We don't mean it's the exact, between 9 and 10 o'clock is my doom. But sometimes we talk about the hour, meaning that a specific time or something like that. Well, law is the same way. It's a fairly broad word that can be used in lots of different ways. So, for example, the Old Testament is one way that the Bible refers to the law, or the books of Moses specifically. Jesus refers in Luke 24:44 to the law of Moses. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's talking about a whole section of the Old Testament referred to as the law. Okay. Well, sometimes the law means what we would call the ceremonial law. Now, I'm going to try to define that a little more specifically later, but we'll see, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, starting in verse 14, it says, He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments in ordinances. Okay? I believe that's not referring to, like, you shall not lie. He's not saying He abolished that. It's the ceremonial law that He abolished. Okay, another way that that Scripture uses the word law is in the sense of something like the law of gravity, a law, kind of just a general observation about the way things work. And so we call it a principle. That the law is sometimes used to describe simply a principle. And in Romans 7, we see Paul use that. In that way a couple of times where he says, I find this law at work in the members of my body. He's not saying, I find a code of conduct at work in the members of my body. He's saying, I find that there's this principle going on. There's this thing I observe that's happening. It's this principle that is causing him to do certain things. And he's given it that, okay, this is the way it works, so I'm calling it a law. But he's not referring to the Old Testament law or some particular command that's written down or something like that. Simply a principle. Interestingly enough, don't look at it now, but Romans 7:23 uses the word law probably two or maybe three different ways in the single verse. Sometimes the word law refers to the Mosaic system. Galatians 3:24 says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It's talking about this system that kept people of God separated and in place, protected so that the Messiah would come from that people according to God's promises to Abraham, and that would be what we would call the Mosaic system. Yes. Yeah, just as a package deal sort of thing. It was all there functioning in a certain way for a certain purpose. So I'm just calling it that whole system. So then sometimes law refers to what we would call moral law. That's the abiding law that reflects the continuing heart of God for his people. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." So the law there is the law of the greatest commandment, and the commandment to and the second greatest, to love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the law, remember, he said, if you do those things, you fulfill the whole law, because all law is in one way or another a fulfillment of loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what we call moral law. Okay, so that's one of the things we have to wrestle with. Just recognize that Scripture uses that term in different ways. And so you have to kind of look at the context and recognize all the possible options. Uses law this way, uses law this way. I mean, uses law here, here, here. We put these together. Doctrine of the law. Well, you might be having to put together three completely different things if you're not careful, if you don't look at the context in which that word is used. Okay. So then, secondly, we see that Scripture makes a very important threefold distinction in the types of law. The threefold distinction is moral law, ceremonial law, and civil or judicial law. Okay? Moral law, ceremonial law, and civil or judicial law. Now, some people are skeptical of that threefold division because they look in Leviticus and they go, you know, I read this verse and I go, is that moral law? Is that judicial law? Is that ceremonial law? And in my Bible, they didn't highlight it red, green, or blue to help me to figure out which one it was. There's no footnote. I don't know which one it is, and therefore, and I don't see the Leviticus making those sharp distinctions, and so I think that's an invalid distinction. But the Bible doesn't necessarily label everything that way, and when it presents, say, Leviticus, it's presenting the whole system that's just a kind of a combination of all those things. And yet, it's pretty clear, I think, that this concept is there, that there is a distinction of types of law. There are some types of law that are temporary for a specific purpose, and there are others that are not. Okay, and we can see that general concept revealed in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians, or Romans 13:8, where it talks about that fulfilling the whole law is fulfilling the whole law is what we do when we love one another. It's an ongoing moral obligation, isn't it? Christ didn't do away with that when he died on the cross. He didn't say, no, you don't have to love each other anymore. Okay? Ephesians 2:15, though, says very clearly he abolished the law of commandments and ordinances. Something different is being discussed there. He's not saying, I abolished the law that says you must love your neighbor as yourself. Those are different laws. Okay? Now, it might be difficult sometimes to figure out whether a particular law is one or the other, or maybe in some sense a combination. But the concept of these categories, I believe, is there. So, let me just kind of go through each of these three and describe them, and just very briefly talk about some of the ways to distinguish them. So first of all, we have moral law. I'm going to spend more time talking about that later, so I'm not going to spend much time describing that. But moral law is what I would say is law that is grounded in the nature of God himself. It cannot change because God does not change. It's grounded in the nature of God as it relates to his creation. So, in other words, it's not grounded in the nature of God in the sense that God himself obeys that because, like, for example, the command not to murder. That doesn't have any meaning whatsoever until God created the world, right? There are no beings that could be murdered. Adultery doesn't mean anything until God created man, male and female. Okay? Stealing doesn't mean anything if there's only one being and for all eternity that owns everything. So all these things, that's why I say it's grounded in the nature of God, but as it relates to his creation, and it's written on the hearts of all human beings, of all people. Okay. In other words, that to some degree, we all have a sense of what is right and wrong. Now, it's clouded, it's messed up, it's warped by the fall, by our own sin, but It's there. We can't escape it entirely. And this law is summarized in the Ten Commandments and is further summarized in the greatest commandment and the second that is like it, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so that's what I mean when I talk about moral law. That's what theologians mean when they talk about it. The ceremonial law is law that was given in specific circumstances to mark off a particular people. Okay, to be a shadow of spiritual things and to bring order to the worship of God. And the ceremonial law was fulfilled in the work of Christ. It pointed forward to the work of Christ. It promised the work of Christ. It helped us to understand the work of Christ, but it's done away with because Christ is the reality of which that was only the shadow. That's what we mean by ceremonial law. The confession puts it this way. In addition to this law, usually called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll just refer to a couple of verses in there. We could look at, and we could spend all afternoon in Hebrews looking at this very issue. But Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now it says the law. What law is it talking about? Is it talking about the law of you shall worship God alone, you shall not make idols, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain? No, it's not. Those are not shadows of anything. That's the reality of our relationship with God. That's so he's not talking about that, but he's talking about those things that prefigure and shadow the work of Christ, right? Okay? So it says, so let me read again. It says, "Since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It's pretty clear what he's talking about there. Then down in verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings,'" again, clear what he's talking about, "'sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" So once Christ comes, all those things, there's nothing in there. There's no pleasure, and God has no pleasure in those things any longer because the reality has come. All right, so then there's this third category of judicial or civil law. This is law that was given by Moses specifically for the government of Israel and for the maintenance of external order and propriety. So that law had the specific purpose of maintaining a sharp distinction between Israel and the nations around them. Okay? There's much that we can learn from that. In fact, the confession says it this way: "To Israel he also gave various judicial laws which ceased at the same time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value." So we can learn from what we see in those in terms of general principles of justice. But that doesn't mean that all the particulars have to be precisely followed by nations today in their laws. Okay. So again, we see a moral, ceremonial, and judicial distinctions being made in Scripture concerning the law. All right. There is, but there's no time for an answer. Go ahead.
You use both the word fulfilled and abolished. one of the things that's pointed out is the civil, you can't find a civil law that's independent of the other two,
mm-hmm.
right, in Leviticus. It's always like, we'll punish people this way if they break this moral or ceremonial
right,
law.
Right,
right. So what would you say to so those are two questions, right? Is abolished right for the ceremonial?
I think both are right.
Okay.
It's just focusing on two different aspects of it. The fulfill means it served its purpose. It has fully served its purpose. And abolish means, therefore, it is no longer in effect. So both of those are true. And kind of you don't have one without the other.
When you say abolish the civil law too, or is that explicitly talked about in the New Testament when it's talking about abolishing things? In Galatians 3 passage?
I would say that's more of an inference from what was the purpose of the nation of Israel. And it no longer serves that purpose of, and we'd have to look at, you know, the fact that the purpose of Israel was to deliver the Messiah and to be the outward people of God. But that is expressed now in the church, to be the visible people of God, and the Messiah has come. So we don't have that same need for that. And other nations don't have that mandate. So other nations don't need to be subject to that anymore.
Well, I think you got to interrupt. I think you read something that talked about the nation of Israel ceasing.
Mm-hmm.
When would we identify that as after the resurrection of Christ?
I think it was a process that you know, ultimately, because the goal was to bring forth the Messiah and then universalize the people of God. So as that happened, the role of Israel specifically, kind of in a way, you don't say they just, you know, God swept them away, but that those who were believing were incorporated into the people of God. So it's not a discontinuity there. But, you know, Romans 11, I believe, it talks about branches being broken off. You know, that was so God did this massive pruning thing with the tree. The tree's not a different tree, but he broke off branches that were unbelieving. Before that, they were tolerated because there was a purpose to that tree just in its outward symbolic sense. So
not replacement.
No, I don't like that word. Yes, yeah, with a pruning. Yes, pruning and grafting in, right.
I'm glad Paul spoke up. I was afraid this was just an electrical interpretation.
Okay, so we have those three distinctions there. So then, another way that we need to understand, and this is probably the most important thing of all that we're going to say here, is that Scripture speaks very differently about the role of the law in justification and in sanctification. Okay? And this is why I think it's so incredibly confusing when we look at this and say, I'm not under law and the curse of the law, and yet I established the law. I mean, how could those both be true? Okay. Well, we need to distinguish the law in two roles. The law as a covenant and the law as a rule for life, as a guide for our footsteps. The role of the law as a covenant and the role of law as a rule of life. The confession puts it this way. See, originally the law was intended as a covenant. God gave Adam a law of comprehensive obedience written in his heart and a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By these, God obligated him and all his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. Does that cover every possible dimension there? God promised life if Adam fulfilled it, and threatened death if he broke it, and he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it. Now, if you rewind several weeks, we talked about the fall of mankind. Okay? News is, he broke it. Okay? He broke it. It's done. We absolutely cannot attain life that way. There's no repairing that. It was a covenant set up. It required certain conditions. The conditions were not met. There is no way to go back and meet them now. Okay? It's simply done. The condemnation, though, remains. Because the requirements of the covenant were that if he failed, it threatened death. And the death was not only for him, but for all his posterity. So that's part of what we have to understand is the law as a covenant. And then understanding that we simply can't use it that way anymore because it's broken. Okay, and again, the confession says it this way, paragraph 6, true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. God, praise God, he has provided a different covenant, a different way. It's not that way anymore. So don't think that you can somehow go back to that and start all over and try again. It won't work. Okay, it's broken. It's done as a covenant. The second one is the law as a rule of life, though. And this is where Scripture teaches us that the law still has continuing relevance. It continues to shed light for our lives. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared, there's a path that his people walk in. They're good works, and good works are defined by God's law. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." It's like we heard in the service this morning. Go to Jesus and obtain rest. Now, let me give you an analogy that I think might help to understand these two differences and the importance of that. Okay. Let's suppose that you've been sitting around, kind of got flabby over the last year. You've been watching, binge watching Downton Abbey. You notice a little extra flab there. You're just not comfortable with it. You realize you need to get up off the couch. You got to do something about it. So, and time and time again, you failed to follow through on New Year's resolutions about getting some exercise and so forth. So this time you're going to make sure it happens. So you go to your trainer and you say, "I'm going to work out 3 times a week, every single week for 2016. And just to make sure I've got enough motivation, I'm going to put $2,000 in the bank. And if I don't do it, I'm going to take the money out of the bank. I'm going to take this wonderful trip, spend all that money and reward myself." Okay? But if I don't do it, I'm writing down on this contract, I'm signing it, it's all legally obligated and everything. So if I don't do this 3 times a week, every single week, I'm going to donate the $2,000 to charity. I don't get to take my trip. Okay. So if you do that, and then guess what happens? 1 week, you get real, real busy, and then Downton Abbey calls again. And you blow it. You don't go there 3 times a week. The $2,000 is gone. It doesn't matter if you do it 6 times the next week. You did not fulfill the requirements of the contract, right? The contract doesn't make a provision for making it up. The contract simply says, if you didn't do it 3 times a week, $2,000, your $2,000 in the bank is going to charity. You're not going to get it back. There's no amount of working that's going to get it back. There's no provision for making it up. However, that doesn't make it irrelevant as to whether you continue to exercise, right? It's still a good idea to go to the gym, right? It's still a good idea to exercise 3 times a week. It's still good for you. It's still profitable. It's still something that you ought to do. So this is the distinction we have with the law. The law as a covenant is no longer useful. It's done. You broke it. Okay? There are no provisions for making it up. So we need to just let that go. it doesn't, it's not helpful in that respect. But at the same time, we need to recognize that the law does point us in the right direction. Okay? Now, how do you get your $2,000 back? The analogy kind of breaks down, but this is where what Jesus does. Jesus does all for us. He makes a new covenant. He's the one that purchases it back for us. We don't do that. And then he says, but you still need to exercise. You still need to walk with me. You still need to follow my commandments. All right. So let's go to the next thing. The moral law. The moral law, if you would turn to Romans chapter 7. Really easy passage here. We'll answer all questions and doubts about it in the next 14 minutes. I'm just going to kind of, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of survey it here. In this passage, we see a whole lot of things said about the law, things that are hard to understand. And I'll just go ahead and tell you my perspective, which I think is shared by most people with our general theological commitments, that Romans 7 describes the experience of Paul in the early part of Romans 7 before he was converted. And then beginning in verse 14, it describes his experience after being converted. And there's some people that says this is all before he was converted. But there's a change in tense from past tense to present tense in verse 14. I believe there's also a pretty important change in terms of what he's struggling with in the earlier part versus what he's struggling with in the latter part. And so that is my perspective on this. You look at Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says that, let me get to it myself here on my Bible. So he says in verse 7 that if it hadn't been for the law, he would not have known what sin was. So the law revealed what sin is, even as an unbeliever. That's helpful. As a believer, those things don't suddenly not become not sin, right? There's still sin. It still explains what sin is, the law does. But notice also back in verse 5 and then in verse 7 also, I mean, sorry, verse 8 through 11, basically what he's saying is that knowing that didn't help him at all. Knowing that what was sinful only made it worse because he wanted to do it. Once he knew what it was, he wanted to do bad stuff. He struggled over doing bad things. In fact, what he said was, when the law told him what was sin, then sin came to life and he died, meaning it just he showed his condemnation by his behavior. So then in verses 12 and verse 14, he says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem here is not the law, okay? The problem was him, not the law. And that's so what we kind of get mixed up sometimes. We struggle with the law. It's so perfect, and we're not. And we struggle with that, and we think something's wrong with the law. Got to get rid of that. Well, it's not the problem. The problem is us. And he recognized the law was holy, righteous, and good, verse 12. Then in verse 14, he says, the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. Okay, and I think this is where he begins to talk about his experience as a believer. And then down in verses 23 and 24, it says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Okay, what has the law done? It's helped him to see that he's helpless. Apart from some outside intervention, he needs Jesus. Okay, so that's one of the things that the law does. It helps us to see that we need Christ, not just as an unbeliever, but even a believer needs Christ to help him in his struggle with to obey. So let me kind of summarize some of these things. First of all, the law, he said the law told him what sin is. The moral law is a standard of righteousness for all people, believers and unbelievers, Gentiles and Jews. Notice that Paul is, as an unbeliever, and Paul as a believer, recognized that the standard of conduct for his life was the law. He couldn't perfectly fulfill it in either case. But it was the same standard both times. So the law has a restraining effect, telling us what's wrong, and it has what we might call a political effect, that it just kind of keeps a lid on evil, just simply telling us what's wrong. But it has a what we would call a normative effect, that is, it sets the standard and it teaches us what's right and wrong. So it has that effect. But secondly, the law actually awakens the consciences of unbelievers and shows them their desperate condition apart from the work of Christ. So it shows that without Christ, the orientation toward the law is wrong, and there's no motive there. The law can do absolutely nothing to help people change. It just simply tells you you're not getting it. Just constantly tells you, it's just condemning you, but it doesn't give you any motivation to do right. There's a really interesting story that Augustine tells in his Confessions, where he told this story about as a young man, he would climb over this wall with some of his buddies and steal pears from a pear tree. And then he realized, I don't really even like pears, but he wanted to steal them anyway. And it just kind of illustrates that so often just simply knowing that something's wrong in and of itself makes it more attractive to our flesh, to our fallenness. We want to do something wrong. It's more fun simply because it's wrong. But the law also shows a believer his continuing need for the work of Christ in overcoming sin and in forgiving him of sin. So, in other words, the law points people away from the law to Christ. It has that benefit to us. The confession says, true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. Yet it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in light of the law, they come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law is also useful to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. The punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are freed from the curse and undiminished severity of it. The promises of the law likewise show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings they may expect when they keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. If people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. There's a great illustration of this, of one of the roles of the law or what it can't do in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, as he is converted, he goes into the interpreter's house to learn some things at the beginning of his journey. And one of the things he sees is this very dirty room that's all dusty on the floor and everything. And somebody comes in with a broom and starts sweeping to try to sweep it up. Well, what happens? All the dust just kind of gets kicked up and it's just choking everybody. You know, it just fills the room. It didn't really help. The sweeping didn't help. And then somebody comes along and kind of sprinkles some water on the floor, and then broom comes in, sweeps it all up, does the job, doesn't choke anybody. So then the interpreter says, what'd you learn from this? And basically what he learns is that, or the Christian wants to know what it means, and the interpreter explains. He says, this is the heart of a person before Christ seeking to simply use the law as a means to clean himself up. That the law is like the broom. And what does the broom do? Well, the broom's a good tool in the right place. But if all it does is sweep in a dry heart, it just kicks up the dust. It doesn't really clean the room. But, he says, when the water of the gospel comes and waters the dust so it's not kicked up, then the broom is able to come in and clean out the dust. So I think that's a great illustration. So the final point is this, that Christ has come to conform us to the law of God. We could say it in lots of different ways. We could say that he's conforming us to his own image, but he obeyed the law perfectly. So another way of saying that is that we are being conformed to the law of God. In Romans 7, what we see happening is that every believer experiences the agony of remaining sin. We struggle with it. It's not easy. We don't just knock it out one day in a major act of the will to just be done with sin. I've had many of those major acts of the will, and the next day I was just as sinful. Now, Fred Malone says concerning this passage in Romans 7, he says, this man in the latter part of Romans 7 is not convicted under the weight of his sin's condemnation. That's not what he's wrestling with. He's groaning as a regenerate man convicted under the weight of his remaining condition of sin. He wants to be done with it, and he's not able. He cries out to Jesus Christ for help because he wants to be free from the condition of indwelling sin. Some people will say, well, I want to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. But the reality is we never get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. Both of those describe our experience just in two different respects. In Romans 7, we're struggling. In Romans 8, there's no condemnation. There's victory. It all happens, in a sense, simultaneously. The believer is always living in both chapters. A genuine believer who understands God's attitude toward sin is always going to be saying, I'm sold into bondage to sin. Even if it's just one sin that's left, we're never going to be totally content with that. But don't despair, because the fact that you wrestle with remaining sin, that's a demonstration of God's work in you. That's not something that ought to harm or drag down your assurance of salvation. It ought to encourage you in your assurance. If you're content with remaining sin, then that ought to cause you to examine yourself. Okay. And then the second point here is that the gospel is about sanctification as well as justification. Romans 8:1, let me just read this to you. It says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God is at work forgiving us. He has forgiven his people, but he's also at work empowering us and strengthening us so that we actually do progressively conform more and more to God's law. So the gospel is about sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, as well as justification, experiencing forgiveness. Let me close by reading you the text of a hymn. This is a John Newton hymn, same author as Amazing Grace, and this was kind of a surprising hymn. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. May God use this in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do recognize that this is a very difficult subject. There's so much in Scripture that seems to say one thing and then another, and we need help with this. We want to please you. We want to know what things we ought to be obeying and following. So we need your Spirit. We need godly guidance in these things. I ask, Father, that the things that we've discussed today would be helpful to us as we think that through, and also ultimately, Father, we want to be more like Jesus. So help us to be clear in what that means and how we get there. I ask, Father, that you'd help us to put aside any thought whatsoever that we can somehow go back to that original covenant. It's done. And Christ has taken on a new covenant on our behalf. And so, Father, may we find great confidence in what Christ has done. And may we live that out and seek to embrace your law as an expression of your holy and righteous and beautiful character. And we pray this in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,